evenings and to be fed, and that's so important for a pastor as well, just to have that time. But I think any preacher will tell you that you sit around too long and you get fed so much, you feel like you're going to explode. So I hope that I can keep everything contained here. Tonight we're going to start a series that I hope will be very profitable for us, a series on the reality of spiritual warfare. Well, that's what we're talking about tonight, but it's about spiritual warfare. And we're going to be taking a walk, as it were, through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 20. Not all tonight. We're going to be breaking that up and have some other men work through that as well. But as we begin, I would like us to think about just a few things as we consider the topic of spiritual warfare. Tonight, we sit fairly comfortably inside a warm church. We are relatively secure. I don't think that any of you, as you drove to church tonight, or even as you think about driving home, are in fear of much violence against you. Probably confident that as you drive home, at least from a perspective of being attacked, you are fairly confident that you will arrive home without incident and without harassment. And yet, when we think about being attacked, we think about war, we need to remember that we are literally and physically at war. But even as I say literally and figuratively at war, let me tell you, I'm not even in reference to Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. At current, we have American troops doing battle in Afghanistan and in Iraq. In fact, the history of the United States has been riddled with conflicts from its inception, beginning with the Revolutionary War, and since then we've had the Civil War, and we've had World Wars I and II, we've had the Korean conflict, and we've had Vietnam, and we've had the First Gulf War. And the truth of the matter is that, humanly speaking, war, real war, is a part of life. In fact, I wish I could have found the statistic. I heard it somewhere at some time, and so maybe somebody will have this, but I've heard that in like the last, 4,000 years of human history, there's only been like 200 years that have been at peace on this globe. And what is true, though, in the physical realm, that there is a real, literal war taking place even as we speak, and we have troops in harm's way, we are every bit as much in a war in a spiritual realm. And it is literal, it is real as what is taking place overseas. But whereas the physical realm, the soldiers know who their enemies are and are engaged in spiritual warfare, as they are engaged in warfare, they know who their enemy is, they have a plan of attack, they know what they're aiming for, they know what they're shooting at, they have a very well-defined goal. And yet those of us engaged in what we call spiritual warfare seem to be often ill-informed of who our enemies are. We kind of lump it all into one, don't we? We lump our enemies into one, saying we have an enemy and his name is Satan and he's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, which is certainly true. But there's one thing that I think we often impose upon Satan that is not true of him, and that is he is not omnipresent. I remember speaking to a man once who was going to speak in our church, and he said that the week, he was an elder in the church, and he said the week, that not this church, by the way, not one of our elders, but he came up to me and he said, this week's been hard as I've been preparing to teach. Well, I'm thinking that's pretty good. And he said, I know the devil himself has been after me all this week. And I kind of looked at him with a funny look and tilted my head, and he's, what? And I said, I sure hope that the devil himself isn't after you, because that would be pretty intense if the devil himself. You see, we tend to think of the battle in terms of one person, and that he himself is just able to inflict all kinds of damage on multiple peoples at multiple times, but he's just one single person. And so this battle, we need to know who we are fighting against. We very rarely have a battle plan, And sometimes we participate little in even training for this battle. And sometimes in our circles, we tend to be a little more conservative. We don't want to be seen as being out there on the fringes sometimes. And so we downplay often the reality of spiritual warfare. We don't want to get caught up sometimes with the Frank Peretti books and that there's a demon behind everything. And I don't believe that there's a demon in, you know, behind everything and every emotion and all of that. But there's still a real spiritual battle that we better know is taking place, and we better know how to deal with it. Since the fall of Satan and the introduction of sin into this world, there has been a war going on all around. It has been an invisible war to the eyes, but one that is very much real, one that is claiming, listen to this, more souls than all of the physical wars of human history. More people will die in spiritual warfare for eternity than will have ever died in all of the physical earthly wars put together. As we come off our series dealing with specific sins that we face, we now want to move into an area called spiritual conflict, the reality of spiritual warfare. And to address this, we are going to look at Ephesians 6 verses 10 through 20. And in this passage, we find not only the reality of spiritual warfare explained, but also the believer's response to that reality. What is your response when you hear that there is an enemy, there are the schemes of the devil, and there is a spiritual wickedness and dark forces that are out to get us, to destroy our testimonies? What is your response? And I say to you simply, and this is what we will be learning, your response is to live in accordance with the armor of God. I've actually given you a clue there, to live in accordance with the armor of God. We sometimes say it simply, putting on the armor of God, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. Tonight I'd like to focus on the context and the reality of spiritual warfare itself, and then in the weeks ahead we will look at those components of the believer's provision to have victory in warfare. And I trust that we will see this more than simply a series of messages then on the armor of God, but rather as a training seminar, each one by which we are shown our enemy, and we are given a battle plan, and then we are prepared to do battle. And so with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 10 through 13. Follow along in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm." Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us. We thank you that you care enough about us to instruct us, not only in how we might live out our lives in this physical realm, but Lord, also of the reality of the spirit realm. Lord, that there is a battle. We thank you that ultimately Jesus Christ has won the war, but as we await his return and there are these cleanup skirmishes as there are, we pray, Lord, that we would be prepared to do battle in the name of Christ and, Lord, to see him honored and glorified as we live our lives according to your provision, the armor of God. We ask your blessing then upon our study, asking these things in Jesus' name. Amen. From this text this evening, I'd like to present to you a simple outline, four things that we must know concerning the reality of spiritual warfare, and that would be that we first must have, understand the perspective of the saints, we must know the provision for the saints, we must look at the problem for the saints, and finally, and no, we're not going to teach Calvinism, the last point, but I just like the way it worked with the P's, the perseverance of the saints. So there's our outline. We're going to take these one by one. And point number one then is, if we are going to know the reality of spiritual warfare, every saint must understand the perspective of the saint. And so let's consider that. Our text begins with one simple word that must be put into context. Again, maybe you've heard a lot of messages on Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, but you haven't heard a whole lot of messages on the book of Ephesians. I don't know. But I hear a lot of messages on spiritual warfare, and they all start in Ephesians 6, verse 10, and they all start with this word, finally, and that word needs to be put into proper context. That is to say that a right understanding of spiritual warfare begins by having a right perspective of what and where the war is. Often our perspective of war, especially in our perception, is that it's out there, right? Where are our troops? They're in Iraq, they're in Afghanistan, they're in South Korea. We think of war being kind of distant from us. It's out in the field. It's in some plain, somewhere away from our routines of life. Until the attack on 9/11, there hadn't been an attack on mainland American soil. Think about that. We don't have the comprehension of tanks rolling through our streets and of buildings being blown in two. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones one time was preaching in this chapel, and a bomb hit and half the roof blew off, and he just waited for a moment for the dust to settle and he kept on preaching. I would think that if that happened to us, we might scatter. I don't know. But we don't have this perception, really, that the war is right here with us. But when we come to Ephesians 6, it does as well to remember that Paul is wrapping up his letter to these Ephesian Christians. And we must be mindful of what he has been writing, because he says, finally here, as if to say, hey, I'm going to bring all of this together for you. We must be mindful that the previous chapter, in chapter 5, was a series of exhortations to living lives that glorify Jesus Christ. And let me show that to you. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, we read these words, therefore, because of all that I've taught you, all that I've shown you, he's laid out doctrine in chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's given some direction about the church and such in chapter 4. And now he says, therefore, be imitators of God. There's your call. This is your responsibility. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. The idea of this idea of walking is your behavior, your conduct in Christ. Walk your and live your lives in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Beloved, we are called to be imitators of God. We are called to walk in love, live lives that give themselves to God in a pleasing manner. And then as you work through chapter 5, what do you read? If you really think about it, as you go through it and you look at verse 22, what does it say? Wives, he's basically saying, be imitators of God. And he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. How do we be imitators of God? How do we walk in love? It is in our relationships. Wives, have a right relationship with your husbands. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And the idea is, husbands, be in right relationship with your wives. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Again, it's about relationships, right? It's about how you're going to live your life every day. Who do you spend the most time with, in any kind of intimate setting, is with your wife, with your husband, with your children. And then he goes in chapter 6, verse 5 to say, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. May I suggest to you that Ephesians chapter 5 is presenting us with very personal, relational, regular experiences in life, right? These are the people that you have to deal with all the time. Did I go the wrong way? I have no idea where we're going. Okay. Sometimes the PowerPoints, they just have a mind of their own. And so, if we think about it in terms of Paul's coming off saying, how are your relationships in your everyday life? What are you doing in them? So, the issue is whether you are working at your marriage, or working at being a good mom or dad, or working at being an obedient child, whether you are working to be the greatest employee at work, the point is that the believer is to approach every area of life as though he or she were doing it for the one that gave us eternal life. That's what chapter 5 is about in a nutshell. We do everything for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. We walk, we behave in love. And then starting in Ephesians 6 verse 10, the Apostle Paul gives one more exhortation, one more call, one more responsibility to those who would live honoring lives unto the Lord. And so we read it in verse 10 again, and it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Anyone who has been a Christian for a while is used to hearing Ephesians 6:10 and following it as a description of spiritual warfare. Paul pictures for us here in these verses things like armor, standing firm. In verse 12 is going to be a struggle, and the rest of the passage is about this armor, the soldier's battle array. It all paints a picture of war for us. We come off of these pretty exciting relationships, husband, wives, children, parents, employee, employers, and now he says it's a war. Some people go, yeah, it is. You ever done battle with your kids? Ever done battle with a spouse? But that's not the picture here. But I do fear we fail to make the connection between the verses, these verses, and the previous verses there in chapter 5. The instruction concerning spiritual warfare comes off the heels of what? Everyday routines of life. If we think that spiritual warfare is just something that maybe we'll accidentally stumble into occasionally. I remember one time my wife and I were taking a walk down by La Jolla Shores there in San Diego, and this guy walked up to us, and he was a hippie type, and he had been smoking marijuana, and his eyes were wild, and I just thought this guy must be possessed. I have no idea if he was, but he did engage us. He engaged us. We talked to him about being Christians, and I'm thinking this is going to be a great witnessing opportunity, and then he started making rude comments about my, well, she wasn't my wife, we were engaged at the time, but started making rude comments about her and such, and so I kind of got protective there, and then he just went crazy on me, you know? And you're thinking, well, I always think back and I wonder, man, was that guy, you know, being influenced by demonic forces, and I just happened to stumble in it? Folks, that's always what's around us. According to our passage, it's not that we just stumble across it by taking a walk somewhere with a spouse. It's all around us is the idea. And so the everyday routines of life become the battlefield for spiritual warfare. So being a good spouse, being a good parent, being a good child, a good worker, even a good boss, the idea here is that rather than seeing the battle being somewhere out there, we need to see that the battle is something that we face every day. We will not inadvertently come across it when we might witness to somebody. We are to see that the battle is now, it is today, we are currently engaged whether we know it or not. There's a battle for souls, there's a battle for your testimony, there's a battle for your witness to either shine forth or to be dimmed. And so when Paul says, finally, he's saying in effect this, since I have encouraged you to walk in a manner pleasing to the Lord, let me add this one last thing you need to know if you are to accomplish this, to accomplish these things. And that last thing is having a right perspective of spiritual warfare. That is now. That is ongoing. That is, you are always in it. Everything you do in life, there's a spiritual war going on behind it. That's the bright perspective of the saints. But we move on and we see the provision of the saints. Beginning there again in verse 10, it says, finally, and then he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God. What an incredible statement there. If we are to have success in the everyday routines of life, then It begins by noting and living in the provision God Himself has supplied to every believer in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. How many things in the Christian's life, how many things in your life should you do apart from the strength of God? Nothing. In fact, according to Jesus in John 15:5, how many things can you do that glorify God in and of yourself? Apart from Him, you can do nothing. So again, I think the idea of trying to divorce somehow that this spiritual warfare is this some kind of strength that we're only going to need certain times in life would be wrong, because this statement here tells us we are to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. In the everyday routines of battle, our text calls us to this, and I think what is essential for the believer is that as he comes to God in total dependence, he's seeking to live his life and fight only in the power that God supplies. He's seeking to live his life in the power that God gives. In fact, and I understand we can't just stop here, but the idea is we're reading about all of these relationships up to verse 9 of chapter 6, and then if we read the statement, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, and you stopped right there, wouldn't you agree that we need strength to properly live out all those relationships? And so, does this go with spiritual warfare, or does it go with these relationships, or is it all connected? I say it's all connected. If we seek to do anything apart from the power of Almighty God, the best that we can hope for is some kind of spiritual anemia. We will be weak and sick. It is a call to dependence, even as Jesus said that He is the vine, we are the branches, and if we abide in Him and He in us, we will bear much fruit, but apart from Him, we can do nothing. But there's a couple of things that I think are provided for us, and I'd like to make note. There's a provision of divine strength here. Paul calls believers, it says, to be strong. Now, I think it is a command. It says, be strong. What has come to your mind when somebody says, hey, be strong? What comes to your mind? Be strong. Physically, okay? How would you do that? Do push-ups, right? Start working out. Start doing things that would make yourself strong. We could maybe immediately start thinking of, in spiritual terms, well, what would make us strong spiritually? I could read my Bible more, I can pray more. Certainly all those things are involved here, but the verb here, be strong, is in the passive form in the Greek, which means what? It means it's something that's coming to us. It's something that's being done to us. It's not something that we can facilitate ourselves. You can't do enough spiritual push-ups, as it were, to make yourself strong. You could read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and then read it backwards again, and that won't make you strong unless the Lord gives you His strength. It is saying, be a willing vessel of the strength of God. Be a conduit, if you want to put it in that term, of the strength of God. Be strong. The strength or the empowering is not something Christians do for themselves, but rather it is something that should be continually a part of our life. In other words, if you want the bad news, it's not a quick fix. I've been, in my mind, I've been afraid to say it to my wife openly, outwardly, but I've been in my mind, you know, with the new year and everything, thinking, okay, I'm going to start running again. I'm going to start exercising. I need to bring my blood pressure down. I need to lose a little bit of weight and all of this stuff. And you know, I haven't done it yet. I actually think in tomorrow morning, and now everybody knows, and I'll be really accountable, right? The thing I know is it's not going to be a quick fix. What put these extra 15 or 20 pounds on me and what's got me so that I'm out of breath, I'm not going to fix by running a mile every day for just a week. I'm going to have to run a mile every day for, I don't want to think about it. There's no quick fix. And to be strong in the Lord, I can't give you some magical formula. I can't tell you, if you will read the church Bible reading plan faithfully all through the year, and you're extra spiritual, and you do all three of them, that guarantees you'll be strong in the Lord, and you'll never have to do anything else again. It's not a quick fix. It is a continual behavior, it's a continual attitude that I need the strength of God. It's not a quick fix, but a call to continually draw on the strength of the Lord. To be strong in the Lord means to know His strength, to know that He is God, to know that He's Almighty, to know that there's no one who compares to Him, to know that if I would even try to do anything in my own power in comparison to His, I would be blasted away. It's to know His strength and to draw closer to Him. Or to put it another way, this is a call to act on what is known. Do you act on what is known? And what does the believer know? He is to know that the Lord is his strength, and that the Lord is his might, and that the Lord is his power. And just what is this might or power of the Lord? And I read that statement, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. What comes to your mind? If you're thinking that this is a statement about God and his power and strength, what comes to your mind? Okay, great. The power of God that helped a little ruddy David take on a mammoth Goliath. Daniel? Okay. Okay. Well, you know, when we read a statement like, be strong, allow the power of God to be found in you, as it were. What power are we talking about? The power that helped David and Jonathan and others. But Paul has already clued us in on what this is about. And so if we were to go back just a couple of chapters, he uses some of the same words. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. You see the words power, you see the word might there, and then we go on into the next couple of verses. What did that power, what did that might of God in verse 19 accomplish? Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. What did the might and power and strength of God accomplish in these verses? Raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And now Paul says, and don't get so separated from these concepts, because I believe Paul's very intentional here. Now then, just as the power of God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, so be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. What kind of power do we have in Christ? Almighty power. Almighty power. When we are called to be strong in the Lord, we are encouraged to live in and according to the very same power which raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you understand that? Do you comprehend that? It in some ways is a marvelous mystery in my mind. And I know that I do not always allow it to flow as it should. Too often, it's finally, I'm going to do the best that I can in the strength of my might. That's not what Paul says. He says, live in the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It is the same power which spoke the universe into existence. It is the same power that caused the waters of the Red Sea to be rolled back. Can you even imagine or comprehend such a power? To live in the power of God, which He makes available to you who believe. It is a power that God gives, and yet here, because it is a command, it is also a power we are to pursue. He gives it, and yet we're to long for it. Not as if we can control it ourselves, as it were, but we allow God to live through us, the power of God to manifest itself in us. How do we pursue it? We pursue it as we seek to live our lives then in a manner that glorifies God. When we are living in right relationships with our spouses, with our children, with our employers, whatever we're doing. This is the provision of God, that we would not live in our own power or own strength, but in the strength of God. That's the provision, the divine provision there of strength. But we have another provision of the divine armor. We read a little bit further. He goes on to say, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let's not forget that this call is still in the context of being strong in the Lord. All of this is to be done by faith, for we don't see physical muscles or tangible weapons as we prepare for spiritual warfare. And yet without faith, without believing that we need God's strength, without believing that there's a spiritual armor to be had, we will always fail in the battle. I've heard a lot of messages on the armor of God, and sometimes it's presented as though the armor of God is something that we take off and we put on routinely. I mean, if you were a soldier and you come home late at night after your soldiering, what do you want to do? You want to get off all the stuff, right? You want to take off that breastplate. You want to take off that helmet. You want to put away the sword. You want to put away the shield. You want to take off the shoes. It's the idea of, you know, we even have a little statement, put each piece on with prayer as if we've had it taken off and we're putting it on. But if the spiritual battle is founded every day, and if it's found in the routine things of life, let me ask you, when would it be appropriate for a Christian to ever take off the armor? You see, it seems to me that this statement shouldn't be conceived of as that there's a time when I'm not doing spiritual battle that I can let my guard down and put that armor away. It seems to me that it's speaking of something that is just mine, something that is to be a part of who I am. And let's look at that and see if that's what this says. The armor, rather than looking at it as something that I put on and take off, I would equate to putting the armor of God on to what Paul said over in Ephesians 4:24 when he said this. He said, and he used the same terminology, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And put on the new self. How many times a day do you put on the new self? Is that what he's saying? When do you put on the new self? You see, it gets kind of confusing, doesn't it? What are we talking about? When we don't put on the new self every moment and take it off and take it on. Every believer, the scripture says, is a new creature in Christ. The new self, the new life, the new nature are already given to us by faith alone as we believe Jesus died for our sins and that he was raised to life so that we too have been raised, how? In Romans 6, to newness of life. We are new creatures. We are the new creature. I take Paul to mean that to put on the new self then means to walk or to live in accordance with the new self. It's not as if there's a new self here and here's the old thing and I'm going to put it on. It's that I am new and now I need to walk in accordance with that new self. I can't change that I'm new. If I'm in Christ, I am new. I can't take that off. There's nothing that will separate me, as we sang this morning, from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I am a new creature, and now the call to put on the new self is simply saying, would you live in accordance with your position? Would you live in accordance with the provision that God has given you? You are a new creature in Christ. Behold, the old is gone, and the new has come. You are new. You have a new way of thinking, even as Christ thinks. We are to reveal this new self in the way that we live our lives. And so I would say to you that in like manner, to put on the armor of God is not about a daily clothing ourselves with the armor like some suit of clothes, but rather it means living in accordance to the armor you already possess, that you already have on. I have a very silly illustration. I remember one time in the summer running around my house looking for my sunglasses. I was in the house looking for my sunglasses. I looked on my dresser. I looked on my wife's dresser. I looked on the piano. I looked in the kitchen. I was looking for my... I actually asked my daughter, do you know where my sunglasses are? And she gives me this look like, are you crazy? I was wearing them. I mean, I should have known because everything was dark that I had them on. Beloved, I was not walking as one who was wearing sunglasses, even though I already had them on. Sometimes as Christians, we walk as though we don't have the armor of God on, but we already have it on. And so the issue of putting on the armor is a call to say, will you put on, will you live now in accordance to what you have? Let it shine forth. I'd like you to notice, as we look at this verse, verse 11, that this is the provision of God. It says to us, put on the full armor of God. This is not the armor of Ed. It is not the armor of John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul. We might look up to spiritual leaders in our life and think, wow, they've got, I mean, I can tell they got the armor of God. I wish that I was like them. If it's the armor of God, you do have it. No one creates it. No one can sustain it. It is God's armor. In fact, it has been said that the armor, rightly understood, should be viewed not only as the armor that God provides, it says the armor of God, meaning it is the armor that belongs to God, meaning that it is the armor, even in some sense, that God Himself wears. It is His armor. He designed it. It is His. In fact, there are some who say that the armor actually pictures God Himself. So, in other words, if we are putting on the armor, we're actually living in accordance with God Himself. We're living as Christ lived when He walked this earth. So then, to put on the full armor of God, I submit to you, is to live and to have your very existence in God. It is to have your mind set on things above, where Christ is seated. It is to be singularly focused on seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We can just pile verse upon verse, and many of which we know, that would suggest to us that having the armor of God is simply being in God. He is our protection. He is our strength. He is our shield. We can liken all of these elements to things we find in the Old Testament, that God describes Himself as all of these things. God is truth. We have a belt of truth. God is our righteousness. God is our shield and our protection. And so all of these things become a picture for us of what God is to us. It is to live by the power and nature of God Himself. Truly, to have Christ, the incarnate God, living in you and through you. In a verse that helped bring Augustine to faith, the same phraseology is used in Romans 13:14. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. What is it saying? It's saying, don't live in accordance with your old self. Live in accordance with the new self. Live in accordance with the armor. Live in and for God. Such a verse does not mean that we take Jesus on and off each day, does it? Is there any time that you would like to be found without Christ? Can I put Him off while I'm sleeping? Well, what if I die when I'm sleeping? We don't put Him on and take Him off each day. The point is that we are in Christ, in His power, in His strength. If we are indeed believers, nothing will unclothe us, nothing can disarm us if we are in Him. And now then, with regard to spiritual warfare, I believe what we're being told is that we are positionally provided the armor of God, and now we must be determined to practically live out in accordance with it. I'm telling all these stories on myself. I sound so pathetic. I am, so it's okay. I remember one time my father-in-law was taking out this area of his front yard to put in a new sidewalk. And he asked me if I would help him. And yeah, I mean, my father-in-law, not that I got to help him, but I want to help him. And he said, well, I've got to go. I don't remember where he went. He went somewhere and he said, here's a pick, and we need to just pick all this, you know, dirt out. It's dirt and rocks, and it's all hard ground and everything clay. And I'm like, and so he tells me what needs to be done, and I was a city boy. I'm a single. I was a single child. I hardly did any like manual labor in my life, and I'm sitting there, like, you ever use a pickaxe and swing it like that and get anywhere? And I'm doing this, and I think, you know, in the hour that I was by myself, I got a gallon of dirt. Okay, I was pretty impressed. Lloyd came back. I don't even know if he remembers it, but he came back and he didn't say anything, but he picked up that pickaxe and he, man, I mean, this thing went 10 feet up in the air and came down, and like in one swing, this thing of dirt came up that this made my little pile of dirt look like nothing, because he was acting in accordance with how that pickaxe was supposed to work. Too often as Christians, I fear that we have the pickaxe in our hand, but we're afraid to swing it. We have the armor of God on, but we're afraid to use it. We have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, but we are afraid to yield it. Wield it. Beloved, we are positionally provided the armor of God, and so now I say to you, will you practically live out your lives accordingly? In other words, you're a soldier. You are a soldier. And if you give a soldier everything he needs, I mean everything he needs to win the battle, and he says, but I don't feel like a soldier, what are you going to do? Slap him? Do something? You are a soldier. You've been provided for. Now act accordingly. Well, with all of that, what is the problem for the saints? We've got the strength of God flowing through us. We have the provision of His armor that is to be used by us. Well, what is our problem? Well, besides ourselves, look at the end of verse 11 and into verse 12. Why are we given this strength? Why are we given this might? Why are we given this armor? It says, so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are called to put on or live in accordance with the armor of God, but what is the purpose of the armor? Why do we have it? Do we have it so that we can go trample down the, our next door neighbors, beat them up? Well, why does a soldier wear armor? Because he has a problem, and that problem being an enemy who wants to hurt or destroy him. And the remedy is to have the right weapons and the right equipment for the battle, and to know the enemy. And at the end of verse 11, we're told who our enemy, and in verse 12, our enemies are. The enemy of every believer, for which the armor is designed to protect. The armor enables the believer, it says, to stand firm, be entrenched, be immovable against his chief problem. And what is his chief problem? What? Okay. You know, so often we'll say the devil. It doesn't say the devil, does it? It says the schemes of the devil. In truth, it is a bit frightening, as we are told that if we experientially apply the armor of God, we will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is the devil. I mean, this is the devil. This is the serpent of old. This is Lucifer, the adversary, the dragon. Is that who you want to stand against? I mean, even in the armor of God, are you ready to stand against him? At one level, we might rightly tremble at facing such a foe. But we need to remember that God never places us in situations in which he does not also provide the means, the grace, the strength to go through it. And with that said, when it says that we're standing firm against, it doesn't say that we're standing firm against the devil. It doesn't mean that every believer is going to have a personal encounter with the devil, but it does say every believer will have a personal encounter with what? The schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. That's what the verse tells us. When it comes to scheming, the devil is the king. He's been around a long time, and he knows what works and he knows what doesn't work. And the word for scheme here is interesting. It is the Greek word methodia, from which we get our English word method. The devil has a meticulous methodology. He is methodical down to the very details. He's had a number of years to work on and perfect his schemes. You know, I've once heard it described this way, that the devil is a master fisherman. And he has a huge array of lures. You imagine going into Walmart or a fish and tackle store. How many different lures will you find in a big fish and tackle store? More than you could ever probably use in your lifetime. And yet, the devil has a lure, a scheme, a method, which he knows will catch whatever fish he wants. He actually has lures that he knows will entice you. And we are given the armor to stand against that kind of fisherman. The one who knows what kind of lure will catch whatever fish he wants. The devil has schemes that he desires to use on each one of us to lure us away from God. And so the question is, how do we combat this well-planned methodology? He's been planning your demise longer than you've been thinking about your victory, but praise God, God's been thinking about our victory longer than he's been thinking of our demise. Don't ask me to say that again. Well, how do we combat that kind of methodology? We cannot, apart from the power and armor of God. His wisdom and power trumps that of the devil, who is literally hell-bent on trying to destroy what Christ has purchased with his blood. But when we realize we already have the power, we already have the strength and the wisdom of God, then by faith we can stand against his methods. We can stand against his attacks. We can stand against his scheming. We can stand against the wiles of the devil. And again, it's interesting, this statement to stand pictures, again, the immovableness of a soldier against the attacks of an enemy. We are to be entrenched. We're not to shrink back. We're not to shrink away. A little different context, but the picture well to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That is to be our approach to all of this. We stand firm because we stand on the rock who is Christ. So then we have no fear of the devil's schemes, because we can stand and resist his methods. We can see them coming because the strength and the might of God and the armor allows us that kind of insight. But while we may not face the devil himself, we must deal certainly with his schemes. But one other area that we might fall short in is thinking that, well, the devil certainly is not omnipresent, and so he can't obviously be every place at once. He can't always be attacking me, so there's some schemes out there, but I'm okay because there's no one else really after me then. This is where verse 12 comes in, reminding us that we do have real persons with whom, real persons, people, not people, persons, entities with a mind, a will, an intellect, persons with whom we must face spiritually, and they're in verse 12. Look at verse 12 again. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's interesting, in the Greek, it's actually blood and flesh. And there's reasons for that, but it sounds better to us, flesh and blood. But our struggle isn't against humans, it says. It's against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This verse begins with the word struggle, literally a wrestling. And I just thought that's interesting, a wrestling. How many of you wrestle with inanimate objects? There's my rocking chair, I'm going to wrestle with it. There's my refrigerator, I'm going to wrestle with it. And I know figuratively you might wrestle with it, but you don't like run up to the refrigerator and go, you can try to take it down. The word wrestling here implies that there's someone to wrestle with. You read through Genesis, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. Thought he was doing well until the angel went, touched his hip and thigh, and it was all done. But the idea of wrestling involves a person. And that's told to us in our text. Only the persons in our text are not flesh and blood. They're not human. And these persons are real, not some impersonal cosmic force or forces. Our struggle is against the devil, against Satan and his minions. Our battle is against real persons described in verse 12 as actually rulers, powers, authorities, world forces, spiritual forces. Sounds pretty impressive. Well, who are these persons? Well, first, we are said to struggle against rulers and powers there. A ruler is a person who is one in authority. These rulers have power in the heavenly realms. We look to the book of Daniel. It's interesting. Daniel made a prayer. It took 21 days for the prayer to get back to him through the angel Gabriel. And you remember what Gabriel said was the problem? He had to wrestle, it said, with the prince of Persia, which seems to be a reference to an angelic ruler who in the heavenly realms was the authority over that area, that territory. A real person, a real being. It means that one who's a ruler rules over what? Others. Yeah, I find it interesting that when I read this so many times, I've read it, that our battle's not against flesh and blood, but it's against rulers. And I'm like, okay, there's some authority there. But if a being has authority, who does it have authority over? Other beings. Other lesser beings, or at least authoritatively. And so all of a sudden, we have this whole host of people or persons, persons who are struggling against us. They want you to fail in the things, in the means of grace and prayer and in Bible reading and in church attendance and witnessing and conveying the truth of God. There are rulers who rule over others, which suggests that Satan and his rulers rule over others in their little kingdoms, which means that there are other spiritual persons involved in this battle that we struggle against. This tells us that there is a spiritual sphere which we cannot see with our physical eyes, but it does not mean it does not exist. And when Paul is communicating here, what he's communicating is that the spiritual battles we encounter have as their source spiritual, real spiritual foes. And so while we know that there are humans who seek to thwart the kingdom of God, and while there is a human effort to diminish and destroy the things of God, while we know there are people who want to see the Ten Commandments taken out of courtrooms and out of schools and all of that, we need to understand that there is an even bigger battle going on behind the scenes, which has no human, has a power that no human being in this world possesses. There are rulers and powers behind the scenes of human activity that seek to influence people in this world. And the point of this verse, I believe, is to remind us that not only is there a real spiritual battle, but that we might also know who the real enemy is. And it's so easy for us to point our fingers at other people. And you know what happens in the church? We start pointing our fingers at brothers and sisters in Christ. Woe to us, and how sick it is to think that I would ever, and this isn't the case, but if I would ever think that Ben is my enemy as a brother in Christ. But how many of you have had struggles with people in church and have been convinced that they're the enemy? They're not. Our battle isn't against flesh and blood. It requires us to pray. What does it require us to do? It requires us to implement the armor of God, to act in accordance with what we have. Despite the fact that other people may be fighting against the gospel of Jesus Christ, and in that way they are seen as enemies of the cross, it is interesting to me that we are never instructed in God's word to hate these people or to declare war on humans. In fact, Jesus says what? Love your enemies. In reference to human beings. Never in the scriptures can I find anywhere where it says, I'm going to hate my enemies and declare war on them. Okay, you might want to take me to the book of Psalms and David prays what? Not that he would declare war on them, but that God would. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you in Matthew 5:44. And so while we are called then to love our human enemies, it's also interesting that nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to love Satan or the angels who followed him. Isn't that interesting? Love your human enemies, but don't love your spiritual enemy. To put it another way, the Christian is not to hate when it comes to the people of this world. We must manifest the love of God to them. But we are to hate that which is evil. According to Romans 12:9, we are to hate the sin that so easily entangles us, according to Hebrews 12:1. And in short, Satan and his angels are simply the personification of evil, sin, and rebellion against God. Therefore, we do battle against Satan's schemes and his henchmen who seek to influence us and others to rebel against God. And while we might be inclined to be fearful then of the power of Satan, and the methods of Satan, and the cleverness of his dark demonic force that carries out his plans, let us remember that we are clothed and therefore able to walk with the armor of God. Nothing can thwart that. We are given the great promises of Scripture in 1 John 4:4 that says what? Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. That is the problem. And also part of the answer, but let's go to our last point then, wrapping it up, the perseverance of the saints. Beautiful passage. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God, and this explanation of who the enemy is. We've looked at that very briefly, a lot that we could take there. And then in verse 13, it's this kind of this reiteration of everything. It's this, let me say it again to you, just in case you're thinking, hey, okay, what do I do? And so he says in verse 13, therefore, in light of knowing what the problem is, in light of knowing what the provisions are, in light of having the right perspective of where this spiritual battle is, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That's an incredible statement. Having done everything to stand firm. There's the first challenge for us. Have we done everything? Anyway, we have the provision of God, the armor of God. God who clothes us with his power, wisdom, and strength. The battle that we are in, we've been reminded, is not occasional. It is not out there, but it is ongoing and meets us in our everyday lives. In light of that, no believer, listen, is given the option to sit out of the war. You are in the battle. You are in the battle right now. And I'll tell you what, and one thing I do know about physical warfare is that a team of soldiers has to know that his fellow soldiers are going to carry out their responsibilities, because one guy doesn't carry out his responsibility, it puts the whole team, the whole unit, and their lives in jeopardy. And so as believers, this is a call that says you're part of a team, the church. And the church is under attack. Praise God, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will not prevail against it, which implies what? That it will attack. And will you as a believer live out in accordance with the armor of God? To protect yourself from spiritual demise and to protect other brothers and sisters in Christ from spiritual demise. We are not given the option to sit out of this war. Not only are our testimonies of the greatness of God at stake, but also the destinies of countless immortal souls who live in this world. We must fight. We must go forth in the power of God, armed with the armor of God, proclaiming the gospel of God. God promises victory in all those things. We don't always know how it's going to work out. We don't always know the numbers. One of the things, the reasons why I have no problem calling myself a Calvinist in the statement is with regard to my witnessing. Not that I do enough of this, but the results of witnessing are not up to me. I'm called to proclaim the gospel and let the Holy Spirit do his work in the hearts and minds of those who hear it. It's His work. It's His salvation. I'm simply the vessel, the tool, being strong, passively strong in the Lord, where I allow Him to work through me. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14, Paul exhorts the Corinthians similarly as we have in our statement here. He says, be on the alert. He's speaking to all of these believers. By the way, if you know the church at Corinth, this was the epitome of a healthy church, right? You know anything about the church at Corinth? The epitome of a healthy church. They had factions everywhere. There was immorality in the church. There was infighting. There was they didn't practice the Lord's Supper in a pleasing manner. All kinds of problems going on in the church. And yet at the end of this letter to the Corinthians, he says to all of them, every believer in Christ, whether they're walking right or not, he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men. How do you do that, women? Act like strong men in the Lord. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You know, this does not mean we are to be obnoxious in the living out of our faith, but that we must be allowing the power of God to manifest itself through us, doing everything we do, how? In love. It's the weirdest picture to me if you consider a soldier. What does a soldier do? Is he going out, or some of our American forces, when they're in a gunfight, they're doing everything they do, how? Really, you know, sometimes in anger, sometimes in just fear for their own lives, just to protect their buddies, whatever it is. But we're soldiers in every bit as much of a war as they are. We don't go forth in anger. We don't even go forth in fear. We go forth in the love of God. Love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. Everything we do is to be done in love, not anger. The day of evil that's spoken of in our text is here. It's right now. And we are called to manifest that armor. We are called to live in accordance with the armor. You're called to live like a soldier. You are called to resist the lures and the schemes of the devil and simply stand firm, because the assaults will come. Looking back through the text, you might look at those words again. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, we have words like stand, struggle, take up, resist. So I look at all those are words of action, not inaction. They all imply real activity. I can assure you this, there's no inactivity on Satan's part. And there's no inactivity in those rulers and those authorities and those dark spiritual forces' part. And therefore, there can be no inactivity on the part of God's people. The battle is grand. It is a grand battle. The war is real, and the destiny of people's souls are at stake. And at times, I have to admit, and you read verse 12, that seems like an overwhelming task, the struggle and wrestle against such forces. And yet, what confidence we have as we realize that God, the Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the one to whom no one can compare, and of whom all the power of every creature ever created combined together could not match. It is this God who supplies us with everything we need to do His will, with everything we need to persevere, with everything we need to keep in the battle. God empowers His people when they live by faith. Let us not forget that ultimately, while we are to struggle with spiritual forces according to this text, while we struggle with spiritual forces, the battle is not ours. For the words to Israel in the days of King Jehoshaphat are even more applicable to us, in a sense, in our spiritual battle. And I'd like to close by reading this passage. King Jehoshaphat and getting ready to do battle, it says, as the prophet speaks, he says, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, Do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow you will go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. Now, isn't that interesting? If we just stop right there, because most of you haven't turned there, is there any responsibility on Israel's part? Yeah. It's interesting. It says the battle is not yours, it's God, but you have a responsibility. You have to face the enemy. You have to go there. But don't fear. And don't be dismayed. But we read on. We have a responsibility, but as you read on, it says, you need not fight in this battle. Go to it. Stand firm. Resist. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of Yahweh on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed tomorrow. Go out to face them, for Yahweh, the Lord, is with you. Is that how you face each and every day? It's the way we ought to. We need not, we must not fear. We must trust in the Lord and go out in the strength which He supplies with the power of love and truth and know that the Lord is with us. How do we know that this statement to Israel, I mean, this is to Israel. You know me, this is a literal statement to Israel. This is their promise. But you know what? I have a great promise, and you have a great promise in Galatians 2:20. For I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. Is the Lord with me? Is the Lord with you? So we struggle against spiritual forces. We resist and stand firm against the methods of the devil. And we can do so because God is with us. We stand in His power, His strength. And as we stand, as we go out to do His work, I love this, as we stand and we go out to do His work, that statement that would be ours, you need not fight in this battle, station yourselves, stand and see what? Why do we stand firm against the methods of the devil? Why do we struggle against the spiritual forces? So that we might see what? The salvation of God. He will deliver you, and He may well bless you to see others delivered as they come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, as we stand, we go out to do His work, and then we will watch Him go before us and magnify Himself through, again, willing vessels who serve Him because we love Him. Spiritual warfare is real. How do we have victory? We live out the armor of God. What does that mean? Come back 2 weeks from tonight as we begin to look at how we have victory in all of these areas with the armor of God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word that, again, it instructs us. It tells us of things that we need to know. Thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ told us that we would have trials, we would have troubles and tribulations in this world, but we could fear not because He had overcome this world. And Lord, while sometimes we may grow weary and tired to a certain extent, we do pray, Lord, that as we feel that, we would truly fall to our knees and pray, Lord, that we would be vessels through which Your power and Your might be manifest. And that these provisions of the armor that we will study in detail in the days ahead, Lord, that this armor would be that which truly is of You and from You, that as we are in that battle, as we stand firm and as we resist, people would not see us, they would see God, they would see the armor of God, and they would see the truth of God, and the gospel of God, and the righteousness of God, and the word of God. Lord, we pray that we would be mindful that as we have opportunity to speak with people, that they are not our enemy. We would learn to love those who need to see the love of God. But Father God, help us to resist and to stand firm against all those things that would draw them away or draw us away.
that would lead a soul into a Christless eternity or would destroy our own testimonies. And now, Father God, we ask that you would truly bless us. Bless us with a desire to know you more, to spend more time in prayer this week, more time in your word this week, that we might behold your beauty, we might meditate on you, and Lord, that we might more clearly manifest that Christ is in us, and he is our hope of glory. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.